Good morning. My name is Stuart. I'm one of the pastors here. If you will, go ahead and grab your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, if you didn't bring your Bible, there's some blue hardback ones there on that back corner. And you hear say it every week, but if you don't own a Bible, we want you to take that home. That's our gift to you. We would truly love to have to replace that. We want to be a church that believes in the living Word of God, and so a church that reads it on a daily basis and as much as we can. So take that home with you. And before we get started, I want to kind of piggyback off of what Jacob was saying about it being Father's Day. And first, I want you to hear me say that I'm thankful for so many of you. I have a relationship with so many of you dads in here, and you've helped me as a young dad just to better steward my family, to better shepherd my little church at home. And I'm so thankful for you and the example that you set for me. But I also know that there's people in this room that they met their earthly father for the very first time this year. I know that, and I know that that is both good and bad in some cases. I know that there are people here that buried their father this year, and I know that there's people here that have and never will have a relationship with their earthly dad at all. So as I was prepping and praying to speak to you and thinking about Father's Day, so it felt like the cheesiest thing that I could do on Father's Day is point you to God the Father. But the fact is that the most loving thing that I can do for you on Father's Day is point you to God the Father. And He's a perfect Father. We need to be reminded of that, a perfect Father who, no matter whether your earthly dad was a deadbeat, is a deadbeat, or he's one of those dads that wears the world's greatest dad t-shirt rightly and proudly, he's nothing in comparison to God. And you dads here, you need to hear, you're going to screw up, you're going to fail. I screw up and fail all the time, but what's important is that we just continue, we repent, we lead our family in repentance and what that looks like, and we just continue to point them to Jesus over and over and over. So I want to pray for the dads, and I'm going to go ahead and pray for the gathering this morning. So Father, thank you. Thank you for being a good Father. Thank you for loving us the way that you do, that you don't look at us as just employers for you or people that are supposed to just do a job. And that when we screw up, it's easy for us to think that maybe you're standing there with your hands on your hips. But the fact is that you're standing there with open arms, and you're saying, no matter what, come to me, child. Come to me, son. Come to me, daughter. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for that example. Thank you for your son, Jesus. And I know that in your sovereignty, I don't understand how, but I know that was a hard thing. But thank you for sending your son, Jesus. And everything that we're going to talk about today, everything that we're going to read today is about Jesus. And so help us to focus our eyes on that, not just this morning, but throughout the rest of the week and throughout the rest of our lives. I pray for these people here. I ask blessings over their lives. Blessings over the moms, the dads, the children, everyone, and that we just sit under the word of the living God. Take it seriously. We love you. It's in Christ's name. Amen. Here in a little bit, you'll maybe see on a screen behind me, but at some point, we're going to be in Psalms today. And for you type A people out there like me, I know that what you're thinking, you're like, man, you guys were in Acts, and you said you're going to be in Acts all year, but then you took a break, and we had to do the advanced initiative, and then the what is discipleship, and now you're telling me we're going to be in Psalms for 3 weeks. And so I get that, how that's kind of messing with your psyche, but there's a reason behind it, and we will be back in Acts here in a few weeks. But what we want to make sure of is that we, as your elders, are teaching a healthy dose of the full canon of Scripture, and that's the Old and the New Testament, and more importantly, that we as a church are taking the time that when we say, for the fame of Jesus, and you hear us say that a lot, that everything that we do is for the fame of Jesus, that literally everything we do is for the fame of Jesus, and that includes preaching from the Old Testament. The whole Bible is about Christ. Edmund Clowney, he wrote an incredible book that as you're wrestling through some of the Old Testament text, and you're wondering, like, how does, you know, these sacrifices, these ugly things that happen maybe in some of the chapters of the Old Testament, how does that point to Jesus? He wrote a great book called The Unfolding Mystery that helps point us to that. And in that book, he wrote, if you ever tell a particular story without putting it in the Bible story about Christ, you actually change the meaning of that particular story. It becomes a moralistic exhortation to try harder rather than a call to live by faith in the work of Jesus. There is, in the end, only two ways to read the Bible. It's basically you're reading it either it's about me and you, or it's about Jesus. And unless we preach that the Bible is all about Jesus, we are changing the meaning of what the Bible is actually saying. There's another book that you hear us talk about all the time, especially on the mornings that we do the parent-child dedications. We give that to the new parents, and it's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's written by Sally Loke-Joins. And in the subtitle, it's called the Jesus Storybook Bible, but the subtitle is Every Story Whispers His Name. That's the perfect way to sum it all up. Every story whispers his name. Everything in the Bible is about Jesus, and that includes the Psalms. So Psalm is the longest book in the Bible. There's 150 different chapters. It has several different authors, which spans a great length of time, but King David wrote the majority of Psalm. He wrote around 70 different chapters. It's filled with hymns and poetry and prayers, and it points to everything from war to worship, but ultimately, it all points to Jesus. And if you really read how the New Testament writers, if you read about how they read the Old Testament, then you would see that there are 150 messianic psalms or the psalms pointing to Jesus as well. So now, all that's behind us. We got an overview of why we're here, an overview of the psalms, where we're going to be in the text today, and we've talked about the Old Testament. So what I want you to do is turn to Matthew 26. I told the 9 a.m. that's like one of my three jokes, and so I'm glad that a couple of you laughed. So we will, here in just a little bit, we'll be in Psalm 22. But Psalm 22, right off the bat, it starts out with King David saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so we recognize that from a few statements that Jesus spoke while he was literally hanging on the cross. So the reason I'm having you turn to Matthew 26, what we're going to do with Matthew 26 is I don't want to be like those movies that, you know how they like start at the end and then it's like spends 5 to 10 minutes there and then it goes back 15 years and then somehow it ends up at the end and then they make 15 other movies about the beginning. Like, I don't want to do that. I don't want to just start with Jesus hanging on the cross. I want to get us there. So Matthew 26, we're going to start all the way up in verse 36. So it says, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. So we're in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Let's skip down to verse 45. And then he came back to his disciples and he said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And so 47 says, while he was speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, with a great crowd, with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him, and Jesus said, friend, do what you came to do. So Jesus and his disciples, they're in the garden. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and this is the night right before Jesus was hung on a cross. So while he is fully God, Jesus is fully God, he's fully man, and he's feeling the weight of the sins of the world. The sins of you and I are heavier on his shoulders than ever before, and what's about to happen to him is more real than ever before. So he does. He sets an incredible example with what we should do. He prepares himself with prayer to the Father, and he asks, is there any other way? He knows what's about to happen. And so in his flesh, he says, is there any other way? But nevertheless, Father, not my will, but your will be done. So again, he knows what's ahead. We even see that in the gospel account of Luke, that the anguish that Jesus is in is so heavy that Luke says he begins to sweat blood. And thanks to the common grace of modern medicine, we know that that is physically possible to be under so much anguish, so much stress, that you literally would sweat blood. And after Jesus is done praying, he comes back to his disciples and he's preparing for Judas in the crowd to show up. And Judas arrives and he walks over and he greets Jesus with a kiss, which would be totally normal then. And in a lot of cultures, especially in that part of the world where this is taking place, that's still completely normal to greet someone with a kiss, either on one cheek or on both. But ultimately, this time, that kiss is pointing out exactly who Jesus is. And this isn't the point of the story, but isn't it pretty ironic that he had to point out who these people were coming to get and kill? They didn't even know who they were trying to grab. So with this, they arrest Jesus and they take him back to be tried, and he goes on one trial to the next, just bouncing around trials because nobody wants to be the one that finally says guilty. But finally, Pontius Pilate, he brings Jesus in front of the crowd. He's got an idea. He says, I'm going to place him in front of the crowd, and I'm going to ask the crowd, what do you think I should do with him? Basically, it's taking the responsibility off of his shoulders and putting it on the crowd, and the crowd cries out, crucify him, kill him, hang him on the cross. And it's important to know that these same people that cried, Hosanna, Hosanna, as Jesus came into the city, just a few days before this, are now crying out to kill him and crucify him. So as the story goes, Jesus is, he's eventually found guilty and he's sentenced. And so the soldiers then take him and they beat him and they mock him and they humiliating him. And after beating and mocking him, they put a crown of thorns on his head and they throw a cross on his back and they say, carry it to Golgotha. And Golgotha means the place of the skull. And this is where Jesus will eventually hang on a cross and die. And then when they got there was a large crowd waiting to cuss and mock and spit on those that were to be crucified. And this is something that took place pretty regularly. This wasn't a one-time thing for Golgotha, but we have to believe that with Jesus being crucified this morning, with the one who has said that he is the King of Kings, the King of the Jews, that this crowd is a little bit larger than normal. So they, with the help from another guy, Jesus makes his way through the crowd and his way up to Golgotha. And once he gets there, the Roman soldiers lay everything down and they nail Jesus' hands and feet to the cross and they secure it into the ground. And they and everyone else there just basically waits for him to die. Now, most of the people who died on the cross, they died of suffocation. So they would be slouched over so much that they would just crush their lungs. And they literally wouldn't be able to breathe. So think about it. When you can't breathe, you can't talk. So if you were to just take off and you sprinted for as long as you could, as far as you could, once you stopped, you're going to be gasping for air, much less trying to talk. And so that's completely different than what's happening to Jesus. But we need to know things like that. We need to know that it's okay that Jesus, in his humanity, he couldn't breathe. And he couldn't talk, but there were a few things that he did say. There's actually 7 different phrases that he said while hanging on the cross. And we don't have time to unpack that right now, but the number 7 is pretty important throughout the Bible. And so I invite you to study that on your own. But one of the things that he said was, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. He said, God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what's happening. And he says this so that we will remember why he came. He says it so that you can know and that I can know, that we can know that he's the Savior. Not so that we can save ourselves, not so that Jesus can be our life coach, not that so that we can preach a 10 things to a better whatever, but that he is the Savior and he, by his death, is the forgiveness for our sins. So continuing on in the story, as the story goes, after several hours, everything turns dark. And I don't know how many people are still standing around in that crowd, but Jesus, he speaks again. And then he eventually says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so that's what we're going to pick up in Psalm 22. So if you will, go ahead and turn over to Psalm 22. I want you to see this with your own eyes. It's about a third of the way through the Bible. I don't care if you have to look at your table of contents to find it. Look at this and see what we're talking about here. So, real quick as you're turning, I want to explain a couple more things. So first off, Jesus was a rabbi. He's a Jewish rabbi. And I know a lot of us, especially in the Western world, we think that Jesus was this like super buff tan dude with blonde hair. You know, he was walking on a beach with a white robe and a purple sash, but he's from the Middle East. He was also Jewish and he was a rabbi. So he's not a blonde Swedish guy. So anyway, Jesus was a rabbi. And the rabbis, they had different levels of interpretation of Scripture and how they explain things. And the second level of interpretation was called a remez. And a remez was the most common level used by Jesus. And a remez is a hint. It's a Hebrew word that literally means hint. So what it does is it jogs your memory to something that you should already know. So sort of like if I stood here and I said, "Don't stop believing." Most of you here can know that song, even though you don't want to say it nor admit it right now, but I saw your faces. But a better analogy and more appropriate analogy would be that if I said, "For God so loved the world." So a lot of you here, just by me saying that in your head, in your mind right now, you're reciting John 3:16, even in on to 17 and the rest of the chapter in some cases. So starting somewhere around the age of a first grader, probably before this, but formally around the age of a first grader, Jewish students would begin learning Scripture. And they would memorize the first five books of the Bible, and they would memorize the Psalms. And they would memorize them as children, and then throughout the rest of their life, they would repeat them and eventually maybe teach their kids or end up being rabbis themselves. And this is going to be really important to know here in just a minute, but let's go ahead and start in Psalm 22. We're going to start right off the bat in verse 1. So David, the author of this particular song, and this is King David, the same David from David and Goliath, but he's not a boy anymore, he's a man. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. And you they trusted and were not put to shame. So what Jesus is doing is he wants everyone there everyone there that is watching to know the crucifixion take place, that he is the one that they'd been taught about all those years. He's the one that everything that they had memorized points to. Now, I don't want to overlook the fact that David wrote this during a time that he was on the run from Saul, from what we can tell in history. So I don't want to overlook the fact that David is under stress and he's under anguish himself, but we can't find anywhere in history that would say that David was under the kind of stress and anguish that the rest of Psalm 22 talks about. So with that in mind and other points of Scripture, we have to believe that the Holy Spirit inspired these words to directly point to Jesus. Look at verse 6. It says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." And then he goes into a quote. And he says, "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." So place yourself in the crowd. That's kind of what I want to do for the rest of our time this morning. I want you to use your imagination, and I want you to place yourself in that crowd, and you're staring up at Golgotha, and there's those crosses up there with Jesus and the other two thieves, and you've remembered the things that you've been taught as a child, and you're there in the crowd, you're watching Jesus be hung on a cross, you're watching him die, and Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And as you hear this, you're immediately hit with that remez, and you're reminded of Psalm 22, and you begin to recite it in your head the same way that most of you did John 3:16 just a moment ago. And about that time, you get to verse 7, and verse 7 says, "All who see me mock me." So you start looking around, and you see the crowd yelling, you see the crowd cussing, you see people spitting on Jesus. And then you remember the mocking words of verse 8. It says, "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him." And so you look over, and about that time, we know from Luke 23 that the rulers that were there shout out in a mocking fashion, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is Christ of God." his chosen one. So if you're there, you have to start thinking to yourself, I know what's going on here. But the Romeos keeps going. Look at 9. Yet you or he who took me from the womb, you made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. There's no one else in history that that line can be about. The line that says, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. No one is born a Christian. We are all born into sin. Day one, pop it out, boom. You are a sinner. There's no, like, well, let's get into a theological conversation about, well, what kids can and can't do. No, the Bible tells us that you are born a sinner. So 9 and 10, they can't be talking about anyone other than Jesus. The only person that God has been their God from day one is Jesus, because he's the perfect Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. Read 11 with me. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. So looking back at the cross, the way the Roman soldiers confirmed that Jesus was dead was by taking a spear and thrusting it into his side. But most of the time, though, after so long, what the Roman soldiers would do is they would eventually break the legs of who was ever hanging on the cross. And what this would make happen is that they would stay slunched over. They would stay over. And then that way they couldn't push themselves back up to get a breath. So the suffocation process would just basically increase and they would die sooner. But when they got to Jesus, he appeared to already be dead. But just to make sure, they stabbed him in the side, and John 19 tells us that blood and water poured out. So think, if you're standing there that day and you're reciting Psalm 22 in your head and you see them pierce his side and you remember verse 14 saying, I am poured out like water. Read 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. What if that was the time when Jesus cries out in John 19:28, I thirst? What if you're standing there and you're remembering Psalm 22 more vividly than ever, which, by the way, was written 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified, and you're standing there seeing his mouth so dry that his tongue was sticking to his jaws? You see, the Roman soldiers, they even confirm it. They dip a sponge in what John, in his gospel account, he calls sour wine, and they shove it in the face of Jesus. Even if you were wondering, like, well, I know that it says that his tongue was so dry that it's sticking to his jaws. I wonder if it really is. I can't quite see it. And then you see the Roman soldiers stick that sponge up there. His mouth was dry, and his tongue was sticking to his jaws. The psalmist David keeps going. He said, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me, and they have pierced my hands and my feet. So this is, it gets a little more interesting here. So think about this. The Holy Spirit inspired David to write this psalm about 1000 BC. Crucifixion wasn't invented until around 300 BC. So this text even predates crucifixion by 700 years. So when David is writing these words, there's no form of execution, at least from what we know about, that would pierce your hands and your feet. And the Romans didn't start perfecting it until about 30 years before Jesus was born. So imagine again, standing there that day, seeing Jesus with nails in his hands and his feet, hanging there because he claimed to be Son of God. You have to think, maybe this is who David was talking about in Psalm 22. Maybe this is who I, as a child, was taught about my entire life. Let's look at 17, 18. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. In Luke 23:34, we're told that the Roman soldiers cast lots for the clothes of Jesus. So if you're there, you're seeing this happen. Now, Jesus, by this time, by the time that he was hanging on this cross, he was to the point where he was almost unrecognizable. He was beaten that bad. And we can go back through the Gospels and see the type of torture that he went through. But his clothes were ripped and they were tattered, and what was left of them, the Roman soldiers tore off, and they're basically playing a game right at the feet of Jesus to see who gets to keep these clothes. So again, you're there, and everything you memorized in Psalm 22 as a kid, and you recited several times over the course of your life, it's happening right in front of you. And then, boy, we have it verse by verse. Read 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. And by the way, a dog is a slang term for a Roman soldier. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. So the good news, what we talk about every week when we're here, the good news, the gospel is that when you and I sin, when we sin, God does not hide his face from us. It's just the opposite. Like we see here in verse 24, not only is he not hiding, he's standing there with open arms saying, come to me. Now, this is hard for me to imagine. A lot of you that pray for me, a lot of you that I have a relationship with, you know, me and some others, I have a problem thinking that God, he's standing there now that I've submitted my life to Jesus and he's waiting for me to go to work for him. And when I mess up and when I screw up and when I sin, which is often, he's standing there with hands on his hips, maybe even shaking a finger at me, waiting to punish me. But the fact is, he's not hiding his face. He's standing there with open arms like a good and loving father does, and he's saying, come to me. And we see that as early as in the Psalms before Jesus is in the New Testament, but he doesn't see your sin. He sees the righteousness of Jesus. So you don't have to run from the Almighty God. That's what David is saying. There's no reason to run from an Almighty God. He hears your cries to him. And I think what we try to portray each week is, what more proof do you need when a father sends his son to die? So let's look at 25. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied, and those who seek him shall praise the Lord forever. May your hearts live forever. Verse 26 lets us know that part of the reason that Jesus used a remez for Psalm 22 is because he's sharing the gospel. This isn't just another thief or a murderer hanging on the cross being punished for a crime. This is Jesus, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's hanging and dying so that whoever would believe that he is the Son of God and cast their faith on him would spend eternity with him. There's a lot of things in the Bible you have to do something with, but you have to do something with the fact that in his flesh, Jesus feels the pain. He feels everything that's been ripped through his body. He can feel his rib glaring from the side. And I don't mean to be grotesque with that, but the fact is that the death of Jesus is pretty grotesque, and you have to do something with, while he's hanging there, he's thinking about you. I'm telling you, if I'm hanging on a cross, if any of this has happened to me, probably in the garden, I'm running. If I've got the prophecy to know that there's people coming to get me, I'm probably taking off. I don't know. But I know for a fact that in my humanity, while I'm hanging on a cross, while I'm dying on a cross, I'm not thinking about others. I'm selfishly thinking about myself. And he's saying over and over and over all throughout the Bible, I'm thinking of you. I'm allowing this to happen because I'm thinking of you. But something in this psalm that David is writing, it's about to shift. And we've seen a little bit of this shift as Jesus is here and he's sharing the gospel. But let's see what David says next. Let's see where he goes. It says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. So another thing that we constantly try to reiterate is, you have to ask questions about the text. Those of you that are doing the Read the Book plan with us, we've given you a guide, and we've said as a church, these are the verses of the chapters of the books that we're going to read on a daily basis and six days out of the week. But what can happen when you're following a plan, and a plan is a good thing. I have to have a plan like that. But what can happen is that you just open the Bible and you see that, okay, well, it's Monday, so on Monday I should read Matthew 1. I should read the first chapter. And then you read it, and it doesn't do anything. As you read, ask questions of the text. See what's going on. Study the Bible. Don't just check it off the list, or you'll miss stuff. And the reason I'm saying that is because I missed this. What Jesus is doing here in 27 is he's linking Psalm 22 with Matthew 28, the Great Commission. He's saying, place your faith in him and see the love that he's shown for you. Now, follower of Jesus, Christian, disciple, go and tell everybody else about it. You that are standing here watching me die on the cross, go and tell everybody what you've seen. Read 27 again. It says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. If you're a follower of Jesus, we as his disciples are to go to all the nations. It's almost like it's a broken record with us. It's almost like we say that all the time. It's because it's all throughout the Bible. It's not just in Matthew 28. It's not like you're reading the Bible and you're reading this stuff and, there's a garden, and then there's Moses, and then there's this, and there's Jesus, and then he says go. What David is pointing out is that from the get-go, that was the plan. The plan was to create followers of Jesus, and then those followers go out and tell the rest of the world, not just this part of the world, all parts of the world. We don't keep it bottled up for ourselves. We don't keep this good news bottled up for ourselves. If we truly love God and we truly love people, how selfish would it be to keep it bottled up for ourselves? At all costs, we go and we tell people about it. 3:28. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Let's keep going. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who cannot keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. This isn't talking about your righteousness. This isn't saying you do better, you try harder, or Stuart do better, you try harder. It's not saying any of that. It's not talking about our works or anything that we can do. It says that they will proclaim his righteousness, that we have right standing with God because of Jesus, not because of anything that we've done or will do. From the cross, again, Jesus is thinking about you and me and everyone else that will place their faith in him. 31 says, they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. What else can he be talking about? What else, as we see in the Bible, what else could he be talking about as he's there on the cross and his ministry, everything else? He's talking about you and me. Let's look lastly. I want to look at the last part of 31. Very last statement. It says, he has done it. So literally in the Hebrew, this means it has been done, or it is finished. The same words that we see Jesus say in John 19:30, as he lifts himself up and he yields his spirit and he says, it is finished. So you're standing there and you've seen Jesus say, Father, in your hands, and I commend my spirit, and he lets himself back down. And what he's doing in that moment is, before he dies, is he is letting us know that though he is hanging on a cross, though he is beaten and battered, though everything has happened to him in his ministry and he's been chased out of cities and back into cities and he's done this and he's done that, and now he's hanging on a cross and he is dying. He's literally dying. He's letting us know that he is God, and that no matter what, at any point in time, he could call down legions, tens of thousands of legions of angels, and it would end everything that's going on. It would end everything that's happening. Everyone there would be crushed, and he still allows it to happen, and he's letting us know that he's still in control and that he'll always be in control. But then you're there, and you see Jesus, he pushes himself up one more time, and it's just enough for him to cry out, finally, it is finished. And right then, we know from the Gospels that there's a big earthquake in Jerusalem. And over in the temple, there was a curtain. There was a big curtain, and that curtain, it separated God from the rest of the people. And behind that curtain, there was the Ark of the Covenant. It was there, and the law was there, and the presence of God was there, but only the high priest, who would go through an incredibly complex system, would be able to enter into that area. Normal people like you and me, we don't even get to come close. We can't even, at this point in time, we can't even think about being in the presence of God. But with the death of Jesus, Matthew 27:51 says that that curtain was torn from top to bottom. And just like that, we're invited into the presence of God. You're like, well, was it really, it's not simple, but was it really that simple? Yes, that happened immediately. We're invited into the presence of God. So you're watching this and you look around and you see everything happening. And you realize that everything you're seeing in Psalm 22 is just as David said it would be. They've mocked him. They've casted lots over his clothes and they've pierced his side. But as you hear Jesus say, it is finished, the other people on the crosses next to him, they're not saying anything like that. Jesus says, it is finished. So you ask the question to yourself, what's finished? What's finished? Well, the sacrificial system is over. No more animal sacrifices. It's not an animal being slain this time. It's not a lamb or a dove or whatever your sin was in that entire complicated system with 600 and something laws. It's the Son of God on a cross dying, the final sacrifice to end all sacrifices. The death of Jesus now covers our sins forever. Not just this year, the way that the system used to be. Not just this year, there wasn't like a day when this happened or couldn't happen or a time or you better wash your hands or, oh well, you better wash your feet. It's once and for all, for eternity, for those who place their faith in Jesus. In all of this, it's not about you earning your relationship with God. It's not about your church attendance. It's not about your community group attendance or not. It's not about your service attendance or your evangelism. All of those are good things, and all of those are fruit of you living and submitting your life to Jesus, but that's not where you get your salvation. You don't earn anything. You can't do anything, and even if you could, even if you wanted to, it's all already been done. What are you going to do that is sacrificing your son? What are you going to do more than that? There's nothing. I'm not sacrificing my son, and my son's not God. And with that, with placing everything at the feet of Jesus, with everything that's going on, all the baggage we have, being now allowed and invited to place it at the feet of Jesus, you no longer have anything to fear. One of the reasons that we're in Psalms the next 3 weeks is, yes, to show Jesus in the Old Testament and specifically within Psalm. But you look at Psalm 23, which is just one chapter over. It's one that some of us know very well, and it says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. That's not just a pretty little phrase that you put on a coffee mug or a t-shirt. That's scripture. That's the prophecy of King David saying that I know, God, you are with me. One of my favorite verses is Romans 5:8, and it says, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That while we were still sinners. So Romans 5:8 right there is telling us, not after you've cleaned everything up, not after you've stopped getting drunk or stopped cussing all the time or stopped looking at something on the internet or stopped talking to that woman or that man that you know that you shouldn't or stop doing any of that. He's not saying, do that stuff, then come to me. The verse says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He knew that we were going to fail him. He knew that I was going to fail him. He knew what I was going to do. He knew how I was going to talk to my wife and fail my family. He knew that stuff. And it still says that Christ died for us. But when he yelled, it is finished. So when Jesus, as he's hanging on that cross and he yelled, it is finished, he didn't say he was finished. And that's one of the most important parts. He said, it is finished. That sacrificial system is finished. But Jesus isn't anywhere close to being done. And that means that he's not finished with you. If you're here this morning, if you're breathing, if you're alive, God is not finished with you. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you've fallen into a besetting sin, if there's something going on in your life and you've prayed and you've prayed and you've asked brothers and sisters to pray and you're crying out to God, why won't you remove this from me? Kind of the way that Paul, we see in the New Testament in his epistles, we know that there was something going on with Paul. We don't know if it was physically or what it was. And he asked God over and over and over to remove that from him, and he never did. Even if that's where you're at, if you're a follower of Jesus, he's not finished with you. You're a child of God. He's got plans for you. He's got the biggest plan that you could ever imagine. And if you're here and you have never truly placed your faith in Christ, you have to do something with this text. You have to do something with Psalm 22. If we have a conversation, I promise you, if you're not a follower of Jesus, let's have a conversation. It'll be a loving conversation. It'll be an inviting conversation. It won't be me or any of the elders or the community group leaders or any of the trusted individuals here trying to prove a point. I'm okay with saying I don't know and trying to find an answer, asking people who might. But you have to do something with what we're seeing in Psalm 22. It was prophesied 1,000 years before any of this happened. And if you're here, I want to say it's not by accident. We get wrapped up in saying, like, well, I was accidentally there. It was just by coincidence that it happened. And I don't want you to get wrapped around the axle in that. I don't want you to get wrapped around the axle in thinking, like, well, I came because I had an odd conversation with someone at the DFAC, or I came because it was Father's Day, and the one thing that he wanted me to do was go to church, and then he said he would take me fishing. The reason that you're here is because the Holy Spirit wants you here, and he's trying to get your attention. And let me tell you from personal experience, don't make him try any harder, because he's God and he's going to get his way. Don't make him try any harder. Psalm 24 is just a page over. It's known by some as the Ascension Psalm. And David writes it as well, but what it's doing, it's prophesying Jesus enter into the kingdom after his life on earth. The last part of the psalm, Jesus is entering the gates of heaven. I'll just read it real quick. Psalm 24 is in 7. It says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." Paul Washer explains this text beautifully when he says that for the first time in history, those doors, those gates into heaven opened for a man. For a man who was fully God, but he was fully man. And for the first time in history, Jesus, he walks through those gates and he's able to sit down next to God the Father. And I don't expect us to fully get this. If you ever have, if there's a Christian, if there's a brother that says that they understand everything within the text of Scripture, it's wrong. We can't. But one thing that we do know, one thing that Paul Washer goes on to say is that we get caught up in trying to decide if this Lord, this man who walked through these gates, if he is or if he isn't the Lord of our life, and us making our decision on that. And the fact is, the fact that he makes and the fact that the Bible makes is, don't be so foolish to think that you get to decide whether Jesus is the Lord of your life, because he is the Lord of your life. You don't have a choice. Paul Washer says, and I don't mean to be grotesque with this, I don't mean to be heavy with this, but what he says is so profound when he says that either you will bow because you have submitted to King Jesus, or you will bow when Jesus returns with a host of angels and he breaks your knees with a rod of iron. And again, and I know that that's heavy, but the Bible is very clear on what lies into eternity for those who decide to follow Jesus and for those who decide not to. But what all of this is pointing to, what we're asking you to do, what I'm praying over you as a congregation and as a people, and I pray over myself, is that we take all of that and we don't suffer condemnation. All that shame, all that guilt, everything that you're feeling, that you place it at the feet of Jesus because he's asking you to. He's not saying clean yourself up and then come to me. He's saying place all of that at the feet of Jesus. Get in community. Get in with people of like-minded brothers and sisters who are going to love you and pray with you and pray alongside you. And just because you're one of those brothers and sisters now that is pouring into someone else, there's going to come a time where you need poured into. And that's okay. Thankfully, we have the Bible that says that that's okay. Either way, Jesus is the Lord of your life, and there's massive implications for waiting. There's massive implications for not repenting and submitting now. And Jacob, just here in a moment, he's gonna lead us through a response. But what I want to say, again, it's a heavy text, but what I want to say is that come find one of us. If you're wrestling, whether you're a follower of Jesus or you're not a follower of Jesus, as you're wrestling with these questions, as you're wrestling through these thoughts, as you see texts like Psalm 22, and you're like, I don't understand it, but I can't argue with what the Bible is saying, just have an honest conversation with us. I'll buy you a cup of coffee. We can talk about it then. And again, I'm not going to try to tell you that I know everything. Neither is Jacob, Joe, or John, or any of our other leaders. But we just want to have a conversation. It's one of the most important conversations that you'll ever have. But most importantly, tell yourself, pray to yourself, pray over and over and over again as you reread Psalm 22, as you read through the Psalms, that by Jesus saying it's finished, he's not finished with you. He's not done with you. He loves you, and we love you. Let's pray.